We are going to go ahead and get started. I think this is the longest set of notes that I've had so far. So we're up to 10 pages this week. So we're going to try and see if we can get through all of these this morning. I'd really like to be able to finish up with these Beatitudes so that we can move on to the next topic next week, which is very similarly related to this final set of Beatitudes here. But let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we will go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for the beautiful weather that we get to enjoy here in Mesquite, and just for life that you give us each and every day. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as brothers and sisters in you, and just to sing praises to your name, Lord, to have a special Sunday this morning with Communion Sunday and listening to testimonies. It's such a neat time of reflection, not only on our own lives, but in the lives of others that you've affected, Lord, and just seeing how awesome of a God that you are. I just thank you for this time this morning for Sunday school and this study that we've been going through, these Beatitudes, these great words from your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray that this time would be edifying for us and glorifying to you. We just give this time over to you and pray that you'll bless it. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. Just by way of introduction, just to kind of get us back into the flow here, we will be concluding the Beatitudes this morning, Lord willing. But just to kind of go through where we've been at so far. Every week I'm amazed at the Lord, the way he operates and his timing and everything. And there's so many things in my personal life and in other studies that have crossed paths with what I've been going through in preparing these studies each week. If you've been here attending Wednesday night Bible studies, you know that Pastor Craig has been leading us through a series of the dispensations of the Bible, or the ages of the Bible, those times when God has tested man, given him a responsibility, and of course, ultimately, man has failed, and the process of that, of God revealing himself to us through that. If you've not been coming to that, I highly recommend it. It's been quite fascinating. But once again, this last week's lesson on the responsibility of the church age ties in beautifully with what we've been looking at in Sunday school. And if you were here again this last Wednesday, Pastor Craig taught that in the church age, God has given the church age two responsibilities. One is faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and number two is submission to the Holy Spirit for sanctification. And that's ultimately the underlying theme that we've been looking at throughout these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, it's a process that everyone must go through in order to reach the point of saving faith in Christ. But then also, it's a way of living. Living this way means that you are separated from the world, living more and more like Christ every day. And I would take it one step further and say that living these truths out in your life is evidence of your salvation. If you're not living out these truths, then I would question whether or not you're truly saved. If you're not living out these truths, then it's possible that your salvation was nothing more than an emotional event that didn't truly produce a changed life or a new creation. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you have to do these things every day in order to maintain your salvation. We all know that salvation happens once, and once you're saved, nothing can snatch you from his hand. But what I am saying is that if you don't display these attitudes in your life, it is possible that your salvation was not real in the first place. We see the statistics all the time of these mega churches and these big revivals where thousands of people supposedly come to Christ, but then there's no growth in the church. Nothing ever happens after that. There's no change in the lives of those people. They still live in their sinful lifestyles and that they were living in before they came to the party there. So those were never true conversions. Those were just people caught up in the emotion of the moment. They never actually went through the process of realizing their worthlessness and their brokenness. They didn't truly mourn over their sin and humble themselves before God, hungering and thirsting for his righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that nobody gets saved at those types of events. In fact, if you were here for the first service, we heard from Rosie, her testimony, If you weren't here yet and you're going to be here for the second service, it's a beautiful testimony. But she talks about her conversion, and it was at a type of event like that, an altar calling. But you can see it in her life that she was, in fact, changed. You can see the evidence of that changed life. So I'm not saying that nobody is ever converted at an event like that. But what I am saying is that if you don't display these attitudes in your life, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So if you don't have a new creation, if you don't display the evidences of a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, there's two possible reasons. One, your conversion was never a true conversion in the first place. Or two, you are truly saved, but you're living in sin. You're living separated from God. You're not submitting to the Holy Spirit. And you need to examine your life and see what it is that might be hindering your relationship with God and set that right in your life. And this is what I meant at the very beginning of this whole series about being open and vulnerable to the convicting of the Holy Spirit. The other fascinating correlation that I've noticed between Wednesday night Bible study and the Sunday school lessons is this. What is the overarching lessons of all the tests that God has given man? For those of you who were here on Wednesday nights, what's the overarching lesson that we've seen throughout all of them? Anybody? Obedience? Yes. Without God, man can do nothing, right? And that's the very first beatitude that we see here. It's that broken in spirit. You are nothing. You can do nothing. You're like a lowly, cowering beggar who can't do anything to earn your own way. And it's out of this first one that the rest of the beatitudes flow. When we realize how broken we are, we mourn over what has put us there, and that's our own sin. And then when we realize how broken and worthless we are, we mourn over our own sinfulness, we recognize how perfect and holy God is in comparison, and we take a place of meekness before Him. And in our meekness, we look at how perfect and righteous God is, and we hunger and we thirst after that same righteousness. And then we saw last week that from these first four attitudes, they're all attitudes, but they're all inward attitudes. But whereas the first four attitudes cause inward kind of actions, the last four cause outward actions. And so when we've gone through those first four, recognizing our brokenness, mourning over our sinfulness, taking our place of meekness before God and begging for His righteousness, then He deals mercifully with us by imputing the righteousness of Christ on us. And so because God has been merciful with us, we are to be merciful with others. Merciful in not only our daily actions, but the greatest act of mercy we can perform is to witness to others, to show them how broken they are, how sinful they are, and how much they need a Savior. And then we are to be pure in heart. Our hearts are purified when we come to Christ and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the one-time event at salvation, but it's also a call for sanctification, living separate from the world, living pure lives for God, so that the world may see Christ in us and we can be used of God for His kingdom and His glory. And now that leads us this morning into verse 9. So if you've got your Bibles with you, go ahead and open back up. We're still in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." What a beautiful statement. This idea, the idea of peace, dominates the Bible. The Bible opens with peace in the garden, and it closes with peace in eternity. And in between, there are over 400 references to peace. God is tremendously concerned with peace. In fact, it's one of His great names. He is known as the God of peace. Do we have peace in the world today? In general, there is no peace in the world. No way. You can see it from the small scale, from bickering neighbors and infighting and families just falling apart, to the large scale wars and conflicts between nations and religions. There are two basic reasons why there is no peace in the world: disobedience of men, or the sinfulness of men, and the opposition of Satan. You can almost view it as the disobedience of man as being what causes the small-scale stuff, and the opposition of Satan being the large-scale, the battle between good and evil, as the world would call it. Now, of course, Satan's attacks can come at a very personal level, and of course, the sinfulness of man can be the cause of great wars between nations. But it's just an interesting way of thinking of those. But those are the two reasons why there's no peace in the world. And if ever there was a need for peacemakers, it's now. This world desperately needs peacemakers. And God says through Jesus Christ in this verse that he would specially bless those who are peacemakers. So to study this out, let's look at five truths about peace. And the first truth is the meaning of peace. First of all, we need to understand that the biblical definition of peace is not the absence of conflict. It's not so much the absence of conflict as much as it is the presence of righteousness that causes right relationships. When a Jew says to another Jew, shalom, you've heard that famous greeting to one another. They would say shalom to one another. It's the word for peace. But when a Jew said that to another Jew, he wasn't saying, may you have no wars. May you have no conflicts. What he means is, I desire for you all the righteousness that God can give you, all the goodness that God can give. Shalom means God's highest good for you. You see, being a peacemaker means that we not only stop the conflict, but that we replace it with the righteousness of God. We replace it with all the goodness of God. Peacemakers are those who not only call a truce, but a real peace where all is forgiven and they embrace one another. So peace is not creating a vacuum. Peace is not the absence of something, but it's the presence of something. There is a difference between a truce and peace. A truce just says, hey, lay down your guns, stop firing for a while, and just take a breather. But peace, on the other hand, is where the truth is known, the issue is settled, and the two parties embrace one another. And so we must be peacemakers, not truce makers. You see, if you approach it in the manner of being a truce maker, just trying to stop a conflict, you may in fact end up making a situation even worse. Because instead of confronting the issue head on and dealing with it, you encourage the issue to just be buried down and allowed to boil deep down until the next time it erupts like a volcano. It's like when your kids have an argument, right? You hear some fighting going on or whatever, and you go over there, and some parents would just separate them. They'll say, you know what, you go to one corner of the room, you go to the other corner of the room, and that's it. They just leave. If all you ever do is separate them, all you've done is force them into a truce until you leave the room again, and then in no time at all, they're back at it again, right? Ultimately, that's what happens. So you can't just call a truce. Instead, you have to confront the issue, get it out in the open, and resolve the conflict to the point where both of them come together in a loving embrace, right? Hug it out. We need to talk it out, figure it out, and then hug it out. The peace of the Bible does not avoid issues. The peace of the Bible is not peace at any price. Go ahead and keep your finger there in Matthew, but turn over to James chapter 3 real quick. James chapter 3, all the way down the last two verses, verse 17 and 18. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So you notice there, it's the wisdom from God finds its way to peace through purity. First pure, then peaceable. Peace is never sought at the expense of righteousness. You have not made peace between two people unless they have seen the sin and the error and the wrongness of their bitterness and their hatred, and they have resolved to bring it before God and make it right. And then through purity comes peace. Peace that ignores purity is not the peace that God talks about. We see it in churches today, don't we? There are churches today that have pastors that are living in sin. And the congregation just turns a blind eye to it, and they'll claim that it's in order to maintain peace and unity within the church. But that's not what God is talking about here. Being a peacemaker is not saying, well, I don't want to offend that dear soul, so I'm just not going to bring it up. That's not making peace. That's a truce. And it's a truce that's doing nothing to help, because the issue is righteousness. The issue is holiness and purity. And so we bring the gospel to bear, and it's going to ruffle feathers. It's going to convict. It's going to create contention and strife. But that's the only way to bring about true peace. And it's not just with fellow believers, but it's how we are to deal with the world. And we touched on this last week when we talked about showing mercy. And showing mercy and being a peacemaker doesn't mean you just sweep things under the rug and ignore those things in order to get along with everyone. Quite the contrary. If we want to show true mercy to unbelievers, and if you want to be a true peacemaker between them and God, you need to confront their sin head on. Offend them with it. Because it's the only way that they can get past it and receive the real peace with God that comes from faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the meaning of peace. That's what true peace means here. Second truth here is, what is the menace of peace? In other words, what is the opposition to peace? What hinders peace? And that's pretty obvious here. It's sin. If the meaning of peace is righteousness and truth, then it's only obvious that the menace to peace is sin and untruth. You don't have to turn to these, but Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of every man is deceitful and desperately wicked." And then Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." And again in Isaiah 57:21, "There is no peace to the wicked." So Jeremiah here says that the heart of every man is desperately wicked, and then Isaiah says that there is no peace for the wicked. Man is wicked and can therefore never know peace, because peace is a result of purity. That's why if you go back here in James 3, verse 18, it says, "The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace." True peacemakers sow righteous fruit. True peacemakers are those who bring men to righteousness, to God's standards, to bow to God's truth. True peacemakers are those who lead people through the first six Beatitudes that we've looked at. And by the way, when you bring this kind of peace, the kind of peace based on righteousness, you're going to get some pushback from the world. And we're going to get into that in a few minutes as far as being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's because the world doesn't want to deal with their sin. They'd rather you just leave them alone. And so when you live as a true peacemaker, you're going to have contentions, and that's just natural. But we'll talk more about that soon. But it's because sin is the menace to peace. The maker of peace. Who is the maker of peace? And you already know this one, so I'll make it brief. The maker of peace, the source of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." God is the author. He is the maker of peace. He is the source of peace. And apart from him, there is no peace whatsoever. Pastor Craig looked at this same verse Wednesday night, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. It says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation," or peace. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Have peace with God. God is the only source of peace, and it comes through what he has accomplished on the cross through Jesus Christ. And this verse also points to our next truth, and that is the messengers of peace. Who are the messengers of peace? And we just saw it. It's us. It's believers. It's those of us who have already received peace with God because we've gone through this process. We've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. We are the messengers. We are to be peacemakers. How, you might ask? How can we be peacemakers? Well, there's a few different ways. The first is that we have to obviously make peace with God ourselves. In order to be peacemakers, we have to have peace ourselves. You have to accept the gospel of peace before you can spread that gospel of peace. You also have to maintain that peace with God. You can't be a peacemaker if you have a broken relationship with God, if you're living in disobedience to His will, if you're indulging in sin. And that's why Craig, on Communion Sundays, like today, he talks about it, that it's a time for reflection, for making peace with God, a time for wiping off the dirt of the world that we collect as we slip up and sin. It's about letting go of those worldly things and coming back and walking ever closer in fellowship with God. But that doesn't just happen once a month here on Sundays. We should be doing that every day of our lives, drawing ever nearer to God and doing as we are told. As we do, He promises to draw near to us. So first we have to make peace with God ourselves. And then secondly, we help others make peace with God. The best way to be a peacemaker is to preach the gospel of peace, to impart the gospel message to others, to spread that message so that their alienation from God can come to an end and they can be at peace. Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So we want to be peacemakers by spreading the gospel of peace and helping others make peace with God. And thirdly, helping others to make peace with each other. Being a peacemaker means that you can bring people together. If you go back to our passage here in Matthew chapter 5, go down to verse 21. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca means empty, so it was a way of calling somebody a name, like you empty head. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, that's quite interesting. It's not if you've got something against somebody else, but it's if you realize that somebody has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God doesn't want you coming to church and worshiping Him if you know that somebody's got something against you. So go home, get it straightened out, and then come back. Be a peacemaker. You eliminate the sin between you two. You bring in righteousness, and then you can have peace. So we have the opportunity to be peacemakers between men. So we are the messengers of peace. And finally, the fifth thing that we can see about peace here is the merit of peace. And this is a beautiful promise from our Lord. It says, for they shall be called the sons of God. Can you think of a better name to be called? I can't. You're all familiar with the bird family by now. we're quite a flock, and we're growing more and more every day, right? I'm very proud to be a part of that flock and to have the bird family name, but nothing, and I mean nothing, compares to being called a son of God. It says here, sons of God, not children of God. And this is so neat, such a neat little difference here. The word for children that's used in other places in the Bible is techna, which is used to speak of tender affection. And that's a beautiful picture as well, being just that idea of the tender affection that He has for us, you know, Abba, Father, Daddy. But here He uses the word weos, which is used to speak of dignity and honor and standing. What a great thought. It designates character and quality. Ours is the distinction of being called sons of God. Have you ever thought about what it means to be called a son of God? You know, I love my children more than anything I possess. And what does God possess? He possesses everything, right? I mean, the entire universe, it's all His. And yet He loves us more than that. We are the apple of His eye. You know, we sing that in one of our songs, and I've heard that phrase before. We have the apple of his eye. I never really fully understood what that meant until I started to study this. The apple of his eye, we think of like a shiny apple. No, it's not an apple. The apple of your eye is the center of your pupil. It's that outer crown of the eye that sticks out. And what's neat to think about is that is one of the most sensitive spots on the exposed part of your body, right? I mean, if something comes flying at you, you block it, you close your eyes, you shield that. And so that's the way God thinks of us. We are the pupil of his eye. And if you touch one of God's children, it's like you've poked your finger in his eye. I mean, that's how precious we are to him. He wants to protect us. We really matter to God. God has a personal, eternal love for you. God bears with your weakness and your sin. God accepts your imperfect service. He provides for your every need. He shields you from every danger. God reveals to you his eternal truth. And God forgives you, and he keeps on forgiving you of every sin. And he makes you an heir to everything he possesses. He works everything for your good. God keeps you from perishing forever, and he gives you heaven, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. I don't know about you, but I sure want to be called a son of God. And Jesus said here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I find it interesting that the first result of living in the Beatitudes is a positive thing. We are peacemakers, as we just looked at. So when we live out these attitudes, we will be peacemakers in the world. But look at the very next thing on the list here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting that we will both be peacemakers and ones who create persecution. We're both peacemakers and troublemakers. It's an interesting contrast. So what do I mean here by we'll be troublemakers? Well, we already talked about it quite a bit in this series, but it's this. When you live the life that Christ wants you to live and you live out these Beatitudes in your daily living, your life will be in such opposition to what the world believes that they're going to reject you. They want to hold on to their own sin and maintain control over their own lives, elevate their own pride, so much so that when you live as Christ has called you to live, broken in spirit, mourning over your sinfulness, meek before a righteous God, hungering and thirsting after his righteousness, and as you seek mercy from God and you deal mercifully with others, and when you purify your heart with the blood of Jesus Christ and you proclaim to the world how badly they need the same cleansing in their own hearts with the blood of Christ, they will hate you for it, because it goes against everything that they have come to know and trust and love in their own lives. All of the virtues we've talked about, all summed up, are intolerable to the evil world. And so you need to know right now that if you intend to live this way for God, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be trials and testings and hardships. James chapter 1, verse 2. Says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So there's going to be a reaction from the world. For the believer who lives out the Beatitude character, there's going to be a reaction from the world. So let's look at three distinct features of this last Beatitude here. The first feature is the persecution. Let's look deeper at this persecution. And first is, who are the persecuted? Well, we're not told directly who is persecuted here. It just says they and ye. But I think it's pretty simple to deduce who they and ye are. Since it says, blessed are they and blessed are ye, then we can deduce that it's the same blessed ones from verses 3 through 9. There's no change in character. So it's the people who have lived out the Beatitudes. It's the people who belong to the kingdom. And the more you live for Christ, the more you live out the Beatitudes in your daily life, the greater response you're going to create in the world. And we already talked about it because Beatitude living is in such opposition to the world's living, it's going to create a negative response, which will result in persecution. So it's the ones who live out and fulfill the first seven Beatitudes that experience this persecution. Turn, if you've got your Bible open there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to look at this real quick. Just to point out that we are going to face persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured! And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you don't experience persecution in your life, then the world probably isn't too sure that you're a Christian. And that's a sobering thought. We already talked about this, but how did the world react when Jesus lived out these truths during his ministry? What was their reaction to Jesus? They crucified him. It upset everyone. Jesus really upset the apple cart when he was confronting the Pharisees about how off they were in their religion and all the laws and whatnot, to the point that they conspired against him. They brought false accusations against him and eventually murdered him. I've heard it put like this. If being a Christian here in America was against the law, and that someday, you know, is rapidly approaching, but if it was illegal to be a Christian here in America, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or would they really have to dig deep to find some evidence to just squeeze out a guilty verdict? Or worse yet, would they look at your life and say, no way is he a Christian. Don't even worry about that guy. That's a scary, sobering thought. If you live the righteous life that God asks you to live, the world can only resent and hate you. I'm not saying that every Christian is going to be martyred, and I'm not saying that persecution is going to go on all the time in your life. But I do believe that if we live righteously as God calls us to, we will, at some time or another, experience persecution to some degree or another. Whether it's being made fun of because we won't join in the sin of the world, or it's going through certain hardships because people make up lies about you and spread gossip, or in some cases, it may in fact mean physical persecution, even to the point of death. We hear about those all around the world. It's like we talked about in the introduction to the Beatitudes. And my girls and I discussed this during our morning devotional on Friday. We are a shining light for God. And we are called to shine brightly for the Lord's glory, not hide it under a basket. You can do that. If you want to avoid persecution, you can certainly do that. You can hide your Christianity. All you have to do is approve the world standards, fit right in, don't tell people that they're lost, don't confront them about sin, certainly don't talk about hell. Just go along with the world systems, laugh at its jokes, enjoy its entertainment, smile when it mocks God, let them take his name in vain, and just be ashamed to take a stand for Christ. You can do that. And you can, in fact, hide and avoid persecution. But if you do that, you need to remember the words of Jesus in Luke 9:26, where he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed." I certainly don't want to experience that, do you? So this whole thing is about an attitude. It's an attitude of willingness, to be willing to be persecuted. It's that lack of fear, that lack of shame, that boldness that says, I will say and act as Christ wants me to in this world, and if I suffer persecution for it, then so be it. And what's funny is our nature wants to be comfortable. We want the world to like us. And so oftentimes what happens is we try to justify ourselves by saying, hey, if I don't ruffle any feathers, And if I just get along with everybody, they'll like me, and that might give me some opportunities to speak the gospel, to just slip it in there in our conversations. I can just be a sneaky in there. Well, listen, God doesn't need sneaky evangelists. He needs those who are willing to confront and be bold. Be willing to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake and for the sake of God's kingdom and God's glory. How are we to be persecuted? Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. We see three ways here. First is persecuted. Persecuted, it means basically to pursue or to drive out or to chase away. It's the idea of running after. So basically it means to harass or to treat evilly. In other words, if you really live a Christ-like life in this society, you can't commingle with it. In other words, you know, you can't go to the parties with the guys like you used to, or you can't go out with your old group of friends and do the things that you used to or whatever. There's just something about living the life that Christ wants you to live that causes those people around you to basically chase you out of the group. They don't even want you to hang around anymore because you're just a Debbie Downer, right? They don't want you tagging along because you just don't fit in anymore. And that's the way it should be. You are a new creation. You have a new nature. You're not who you once were. You don't fit in with that old life anymore. But the beauty of it is that you have a brand new family. You have a brand new group of friends who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you do fit in with now. That's part of the joy of being a part of the family of God. So it talks about being persecuted. And then it says revile. They'll revile you. Revile, to cast one's teeth in. That's the literal meaning. It was used in the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew 27:44. It says they cast in his teeth. They mocked him. They made fun of him. They reviled him. It's basically to abuse somebody with vile, vicious, mocking words. So not only are people going to ostracize us and kick us out of the group, but they're going to say some evil, nasty things about us in the process. And thirdly here, they're going to lie. It says, they say all manner of evil against you falsely. This is sometimes the hardest one to take, isn't it? I can't take being put, or I can take being put out of the group. My new nature doesn't want to be a part of that anymore anyways. And I can take people saying mean things to me. Those are just words, and I know where my true value lies. But when they say evil things about me that just aren't true, and they try to tear you down and damage your reputation with flat-out lies, that's hard. Because then you have to go and defend yourself for something you never even said or did. And you don't defend yourself for your own sake, but because you want to keep your testimony intact, right? It's, again, we talked about that in when we looked at meekness. It's not about defending myself. It's about defending God. And so if people are telling lies about us, we have to defend ourselves in order to maintain our testimony. And so we can see that there's a price to pay to live as Christ wants you to live. But here comes the fruit, the blessing. It lasts forever. When you give up this life, you inherit the kingdom of heaven. They may be able to take away every possession you have in the world, but they can't touch a single thing that God's going to give you in the next. And so that leads us to the second feature of this beatitude, and that's the promise. What is the promise? It says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice that the first beatitude begins with the same promise? It's interesting that this promise bookends both things. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what Christ is saying here is that when you come to God with these attitudes, and then you continue to live out these attitudes and are willing to suffer persecutions in this life, then we are a part of the kingdom, and all that the kingdom could possibly give will be ours. And nothing that the world can do can stop God from fulfilling that promise. And third and lastly here is the posture. What is our posture? What should our position be? So if we have this promise from God, well, then it's obvious. It means that we should have a certain position, a certain posture, right? That's our third feature. What do I mean by posture? It's our attitude. What should be our attitude? Verse 12 tells us, rejoice. Really? Rejoice? Rejoice when we're being persecuted and attacked and having our friends hurl evil insults at us? That's right. The word he actually says here is kairo, which means be glad, be really glad. And then if that's not enough, he adds this, be exceedingly glad. Or literally translated, it says jump and skip and shout for joy. What an amazing picture, right? But how in the world are we supposed to be that excited about being persecuted? Well, the first is, it says in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. How long is here? How long is here on earth? Very brief, right? I just love that song that we sing, Who Am I? It reflects on what the gospel tells us, that this is just a vapor in the wind, a flower that quickly fades, as quick as a wave lasts before it crashes and is gone. That's how short our time is here on earth in comparison. And when we compare that to heaven, how long is heaven? Forever. Forever. You talk about the greatest return on your investment. Dad, you do investments. I mean, can you give those kind of returns to your people? I mean, imagine if I said, give me a penny today, and in 2 weeks' time, I will give you infinity. You'll never have to worry about it in a single penny for the rest of eternity. That's quite a return on your investment, right? Now, don't get me wrong. We've said this from the very beginning. We're not doing this just to get the rewards. We're not investing in order to get the end result. We do all of this out of love for God. But God is the one who says he's going to reward us. He made up that system, and who are we to argue? If God chooses to reward us, that's his wonderful pleasure. But that doesn't mean we can't serve as an encouragement when we're facing testing and trials. So great is your reward in heaven. That's one reason to be jumping and skipping and shouting for joy when we're persecuted. And the second reason that you ought to be glad is because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It sounds strange, but the point is this. You're in some pretty good company when they persecute you. In other words, persecution serves as an affirmation of our salvation because they are doing to you exactly what they did to God's called prophets who came before you. Jesus is saying here, if you follow me and you preach my truth and you live my truth and the world persecutes you, rejoice that you can be confident that you belong to the righteous line that is defended to you from the prophets themselves. So persecution is an affirmation of our salvation. And it's also an affirmation that we are living more and more like Christ, because he too was greatly persecuted. Let me close with these thoughts. John Knox, a great Scottish preacher, someone once said of him, they paid him a tribute and said of John Knox, he feared God so much that he never dared to fear any man. What a neat thing to have said about you. What a great statement. And what a convicting thought as well. Do we truly fear God more than man? Because if we do, then nothing in this world could ever, I'm sorry, if we do, then nothing this world could ever do to us could stop us from living for God's glory. And so we must be willing to go through persecution in this world. That's all I have for this morning for the Beatitudes. That does conclude this very, very brief study of the Beatitudes. And Lord willing, when we come back next week, I want to do a short study that is hopefully going to give us some encouragement and some courage to live out these Beatitudes and to be able to face that persecution in this world. But do we have any closing comments, questions, thoughts? Yes. That kind of faith and that kind of attitude that, Lord, you consider me worthy enough to be treated the same way Christ was treated. It is a neat thought. Anybody else? All righty. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much. We thank you for your word that you preserve for us, that we can look at the very words that our Savior Jesus Christ spoke and learn directly from him. We thank you for these lessons, these beatitudes, these things that you want us to live out in our lives, Lord. We just pray that we would keep these in our hearts and in our minds on a daily basis, Lord, that we would seek to desire to live for you, to live these truths out for your glory, Lord, and that you would bless us because of it, Lord. And we thank you for the promise of blessing because of them. We just pray that those promises would give us faith, would give us courage to live the way that you want us to live, Lord. We just pray that we would be living more and more in step with you each and every day. We just pray that you'll dismiss us now, be with the remainder of our service this morning, be with those who will be sharing their testimonies, and as we partake of communion, Lord, we just pray that it would be, again, a time of reflection upon what you have done for us, and may that time of reflection just remind us of what you desire from us. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.